from Article 10 on the divine nature of the Son of God, all of us saying without any doubt in our hearts now together, we believe that Jesus Christ, according to his divine nature, is the only begotten Son of God, begotten from eternity, not made or created, for then he would be a creature. He is one in essence with the Father, co-eternal, the very image of his substance and the reflection of his glory, equal to him in all things. He is the Son of God not only from the time he assumed our nature, but from all eternity. As the following testimonies teach us when they are taken together, Moses says that God created the world. John says that all things were created by the Word, which he calls God. The Apostle says that God made the world by his Son, likewise that God created all things by Jesus Christ. And so it must follow that he who is called God, the Word, the Son, and Jesus Christ, already existed when all things were created by him. Therefore, the prophet Micah says that his goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. And the apostle says that he has neither beginning of days nor end of life. So then, he is the true eternal God, the Almighty, whom we invoke, worship, and serve. Article 10 from our Belgic, and we'll turn now to the Word of God from Hebrews 1. Of course, Hebrews 1 is quoted there a couple of times in Article 10, and so obviously it's a very important passage relating to the divine, the eternal divine nature or deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we'll turn there now, Hebrews 1. If the point of Article 10 there from our Belgic Confession could be summarized in just one sentence, it might be something like this. The Son of God is one and the same eternal God with the Father because he is creator with the Father. That is definitely, however you'd like to phrase it, that is definitely the point of Article 10. He is eternal God because he is the creator. He's not a creature. And really, it doesn't get any simpler than that. It can get a whole lot more complicated than that, but it doesn't get any simpler than that. Scripture makes it very clear that Jesus did become a creature. We, in fact, thought about that this morning as we began a new sermon series in the Gospel of Matthew. Jesus, right, who's born in the household of David, right, to Joseph and Mary, and we think in the gospel stories, it's most evident that Jesus was a true man. In that sense, he was a creature. That's true. He became a creature in that sense. But he's not ultimately a creature, or maybe it'd be better to say he's not merely a creature. He's the creator. And the New Testament makes that clear, all over the place. In many, many passages, just a couple of which we'll look at this evening, particularly Hebrews 1. Before he became a man, of course, our Lord Jesus existed as the Son of God. And what the burden, really, of Article 10 is to say, he existed eternally as the Son of God because he was never created. He never came into being at some point in time. So as we turn to Hebrews 1 this evening, we remember that the central theme of Hebrews is the supremacy of Christ Jesus as the Son of God. He's superior over all of the Old Testament priests. He's superior over all of the Old Testament prophets. He's superior over all of those kings and rulers and even over Moses. He's superior to all of them. He's superior to all of the sacrifices, to the whole sacrificial system, the whole Aaronic priesthood. He's superior to all of it. But here in chapter 1, the main point is he's superior to the angels. And it's nowhere else in Hebrews where you have so clearly the deity, the divine nature of Jesus brought out with such emphasis and clarity. And so we do turn there, as the sermon title says, considering this evening, God's eternal Son, superior to the angels. Let's read now God's living and infallible word from Hebrews 1, all of this chapter. Give your full attention to it now. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe you will roll them up. Like a garment they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will have no end. And to which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet'? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation?" The word of God from Hebrews 1. May his Holy Spirit bless it now to our understanding as well as to our spiritual nourishment. Beloved congregation in Christ Jesus and friends, who is Jesus? Definitely the most important question you will ever answer. Make sure you answer it correctly. Who is Jesus? If you're ever on a plane, I'd encourage you, if you have nothing else to talk with, your neighbor in the chair next to you. You're on a flight, you're maybe alone, you don't have family with you. You're going to be there a while sitting next to a stranger. You could talk about the weather or business. But it's always fun to just ask somebody, you know, maybe get your Bible out. You know, you can set them up a little bit. But just ask, who do you think Jesus is? Most people will tell you. They have an opinion about that. You'd be surprised. They'd readily give it to you. Most people will tell you Jesus is a religious wise man, a sage, a teacher of morality and love for peace and harmony in the human race. That is certainly what you will hear much of the time. In fact, many Christians think of Jesus largely in terms of what he teaches us, how we are to live in following him and obeying him. And while that's certainly true, while Jesus himself said, "Obey everything that I've commanded you," right? "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. You'll obey my word." Certainly we're to follow his teaching. We're to do what he's commanded. But there's much more to it. Who is Jesus? He's not merely one who taught us how to live. He's one who lived for us, died and rose again. He's one who saved us. And he's one who everywhere in the scriptures is presented as that Savior whom we are to love and worship and serve and obey as God. That's who Jesus is. See, if Jesus is a teacher of morality and love and peace, then you and I and every human being, no matter how hard we try to follow him, is still in the misery of our sins. And will perish in those sins. But if he is God in our flesh and has worked redemption for us, and the Christian faith is not ultimately the good news of how I can follow Jesus, but it's the good news of how he became a man and died and lives again for me and my salvation, That means Jesus is my Savior to whom I owe love and obedience and even worship, even as I owe to the Father. See, friends, this is not some dry academic study of some highfalutin theology. As I said with the doctrine of the Trinity, so I want to say very much the same applies naturally to the doctrine of Christ's divinity, his divine nature, his eternal deity. This question is of huge importance. If we worship him, he had better be God, the Creator. Again, it's about that simple. It can get a lot more complicated, but it really does boil down to that very simple sentence. If he is the Creator, we better worship him. If he's not eternal God, the Creator, equal to the Father, you had better never worship him. The Word of God makes that abundantly clear. That's really the question that must be asked. Worship him or not? There are two very basic challenges to the doctrine of the eternal deity of Jesus. I have listed them for you in your sermon notes there at the beginning. I think some of you have outlined that. But in any case, there are two kind of a twofold objection. First of all, many will say Jesus is obviously not God the Father. So, therefore, he's not God. That makes sense, right, children? If you said Jesus as the Son is clearly not the Father, which, of course, is right, he's not the Father, it might seem that, therefore, he's not God, like the Father's God, right? Jesus is the Son, so, therefore, he's not really God. And then, of course, the other basic challenge, which should be B there, is that Jesus was a true man in subjection to God the Father. We see this all over the New Testament. He speaks of himself in so many different ways as being below the Father. And so if you look at any of these passages in any of the Gospels, they're all over the place, right? He continually puts himself below the Father. And so on the one hand, if you say he's not the Father, and then you say he makes it perfectly clear that he's not on the same level of the Father, he's always saying, I submit to the Father, I honor the Father, I obey the Father, right? It would seem he's less than the Father, therefore not God. That's how the argument goes. There are two very simple answers. Number one, very true, he's not the Father. He's God the Son. And as Son, we want to say he's just as much God as the Father. So yes, he's not the Father, but he still is God. And then secondly, very simple, while he submits to the Father as a man would submit to God, by the way, that's what he is as well, right? He's a true man. It's men, women, human beings that submit themselves to Almighty God. It's in the capacity of a true man that Jesus subjects himself or lowers himself, in a sense, below the Father to obey for us and our salvation. See? But that has nothing to do at all with his being less than God. It has to do with his human nature. And so, friends, Jesus is not less than the Father. He is the Son, but he is not less than the Father. He is subjecting himself to God the Father, as he comes to be with us on earth as a true human being, but at the same time and forever, he remains true and eternal God, Almighty God, equal to the Father, co-eternal, our confession says, co-eternal with the Father. Hebrews 1 teaches us that Jesus is the Son of God who created all things. And I want you to look there with me again just at the first couple verses. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Who is the Son? Notice what we read there in verses 2 and 3. The Son is that one whom the Father appointed the heir of all things, through whom also the Father created the world. And then verse 3, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. So the first point this evening, the Son is the firstborn of creation. And I put those words in quotation marks because I take those words from Colossians 1. More on that in a minute. But the Son is firstborn of creation as the heir of all things, but not a creature himself, since he is God the Creator. Okay? That's really a bit of a, sort of a mouthful there, maybe a brainful for you. But let's just take that apart here for just a moment. You may remember last week that major heresy that threatened really to undo the Christian church in the 4th century, the 300s, was the teaching of Arius, the heresy called Arianism. Arius believed that Jesus was a creature. Very simple. And he didn't mean Jesus was a creature because he was a man. He meant that before Jesus became a man, he did exist in heaven, but even then, he was a creature. He came into being at a point in time. That's the heresy known as Arianism, that the Son had a beginning. We talked a little bit about that last Lord's Day evening. Arius wanted to say that Jesus, as the Son of God, wasn't eternal, but he was a creature. He was the first and greatest of creatures, but he was, in the end, not God. He was a creature. And of course, Arius might have gotten support for such a view from passages in the New Testament that refer to Jesus as firstborn. You may have caught that in even Hebrews. Notice what Hebrews says in verse 6. And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, speaking of Jesus as the firstborn, then it goes on to apply an Old Testament passage to him. But Arius might look at such a verse and say, there you go, firstborn. If he was firstborn, then that means he was born. Now, he was born first, but you get the point. He was born. He had a beginning. The same kind of language is found in the Apostle Paul's writing to the church at Colossae. Look there at Colossians 1 for just a moment. A few letters back, if you'll go there with me for just a moment. After Ephesians and Philippians, you come to Colossians. And if you look just there in chapter 1, verse 15, speaking of the Son of God, this is what Paul writes here in verse 15, Colossians 1, 15 and 16. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. Again, you have that language of firstborn. And children, if you were not wanting to be very careful with the scriptures, it would make perfect sense to look at such passages and say, okay, Jesus was born at some point before he was even a man. Obviously, he was born as a man. He was born of the Virgin Mary. But before that even, he was the firstborn who came into the world. What does that word mean? Well, I tell you here in this first point, it doesn't mean he was actually birthed by God the Father. Now, you might say, well, that doesn't make any sense. The actual word is firstborn. Isn't that what it has to mean? No, it doesn't have to mean that. Because firstborn, and you would know this from Scripture if you just make a thorough study of it, firstborn doesn't necessarily have to do with being born first in order, although it often is the case, but it has to do with inheritance. Who gets the inheritance from the Father except the firstborn? You'd find evidence of that in Psalm 89. Friends, what Hebrews is saying, very much what Paul is saying in Colossians 1, verse 15, calling the Son of God the firstborn of all creation, isn't that he was the first creature. Arius might like to look at such a verse and say, that proves he is a creature. Wait a minute, just go to the next verse. What does Paul tell us? He created all things. He's not a creature. He's in fact the one who created all things. And the list there that Paul gives you in verse 16, you know what those are? Principalities, thrones, powers, dominions. They're angels. He created all the angels. He's not one of them. It's the same point we're going to see in Hebrews 1. These passages very much mirror each other. So again, this first point, a very simple one really. The Son is firstborn of creation as the heir of all things. It was all, Paul says in Colossians 1, made not only through him, but did you catch this? For him. It was made through him and for him, God's own son. Firstborn does not then mean that he is a creature himself, but he is God the Creator. Friends, this is important for us to look carefully at these passages where you have language like firstborn. It could be very simple to get tripped up by such a word. You have Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses coming to your door trying to proselytize, trying to convert you, maybe trying to argue with you about their view of Jesus. Yes, honor him. Yes, believe on him. He did some saving work for us. All of that's very good, and they believe those things very much, but they don't worship the Son as they worship the Father because they believe he is a creature. It's especially true of the Jehovah's Witness teaching. Friends, we have to understand that what all heresies will do is take Scripture and lift it out of context and make it say something that it's really not saying. It is abundantly clear in Colossians 1 that Paul is saying Jesus is not a creature. Firstborn does not mean the first creature. All things were created through him. In fact, John says in John 1, in our Confession of Faith says this, Belgic Article 10 quotes this verse from John 1. All things that were made through him. Without him, nothing was made. John, you couldn't be more clear than that. Which means, ultimately, Jesus isn't, as Son of God, a creature of God. He's the only begotten. Of course, that's another interesting word. In fact, that's a word that Arius would say points again to creation, that Jesus was a creature of God. He's begotten of the Father. If I were to ask you, children, what is your relationship with your mother biologically, you'd say, well, I was born from my mother, right? You came out of your mother's womb, out of her body. What is the word that you children use when you talk about the kind of the biological connection that you have to your father? Do you say you were born out of your father? No, you don't say that, right? Well, maybe you do. I guess they probably do at some point, right? But then you say no, right? Parents, we say no. You came out of mom, you didn't come out of dad. You were begotten of dad. I don't know if anybody says that, but that's what the word's getting at, right? The language of father to son would typically be not that the child was birthed out of the father, but begotten of the father. And so Arius would take up that word and say, that means Jesus was, well, he wasn't birthed of the father, but he was begotten. He came out of the Father. He was a creature. Just as much as any human being might be born or begotten of mother and father, okay? Same thing with Jesus. He was born of or begotten of the Father at some point in time. That's what Arius wants to say in order to prove that Jesus is a creature. Well, we have to understand with that word as well, the biblical use of that word. That word as well, we find in Hebrews 1. If you notice, there's a quote in verse 5 of Psalm 2, a Davidic psalm, where God says to David, really, you are my son, today I have begotten you. That very verse is applied to Jesus in other places in connection with his resurrection. That he's begotten even as a man, he's begotten as a son of God. Well, that gets a little bit far afield, and I'm not going to try to go that route this evening, but I want to do justice to that other word. It's very closely related to it in the New Testament from, again, John 1. Monogenetes, only begotten. It's not just the word begotten, mind you. It's the word only begotten. Singularly, mono, singularly begotten. Points to a unique relationship that the Son has with the Father. Now, if you ask me, what does it mean for him to be not begotten in time as a creature, but eternally begotten of the Father? I have to confess, I don't know. I don't know how to explain that. I don't have a clear explanation for what it means to be eternally begotten. But I do know from Scripture that whatever begottenness means when it's applied to the eternal Son of God, it doesn't mean that he was created in time as a creature. And the reason I know that is this simple. He is himself the creator. And that it could not be more clear than we find it here laid out for us in Hebrews 1. Look there with me again. Verse 2. We're told there that the Son of God has now spoken to us. Not prophets anymore, but here at the end of the ages, we have the Son of God. And notice what verse 2 says. Who is that Son of God? The heir of all things. They were all made for him, very much like Paul in Colossians 1. Yes, he's the heir of all things, and that's what firstborn means, but look what verse 2 goes on to say of the Son. Through whom also he created the world. It was through the Son that God the Father created the world, all things. The Son is not only heir of all things, but he's that Word of God through whom the Father created all things. And it's, of course, the same point Paul makes in Colossians 1 there as well. Just in case we're not getting the message clearly enough, go on to verse 3 and notice what he says there. He is the radiance, still speaking of the Son. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Again, I don't know what that means. Okay, let me just be perfectly, you expect your pastor to come, right, and say, like, this is what the Bible means. But you know what? When you're getting into the divine nature of God and what it means for the Son to be the exact imprint of his nature, I don't know how I could make that more clear. Some of the early church fathers say what this is really getting at is, if you want to think of an illustration, a little picture in your mind, children, the early church fathers would say what Hebrews is saying there, Hebrews 1 verse 3, calling Jesus the radiance of the glory of God. Think of the sun and the light that comes from the sun. The sun is to the Father, the early church would have said, the sun is to the Father as the light is to the sun. I see now my illustration confuses you all. S-U-N, right? The solar power thing, right? Up in the heavens. As the light is part of the sun, in a sense, okay? That brings warmth and heat and all. So the early fathers have said, the Son of God is to the Father, to God the Father. So he's not a creature other than God. He's the creator. He is God. He's the glory of God. And it says he's the exact imprint of his nature. Really, verse 3 couldn't make it any more clear that the point is to identify the Son and equate him to the Father. The only way you could make him any more closely connected to the Father is to say he is the Father. That's the only thing you could do to make him any closer to the Father. But of course, he's not the Father. He's the Son. So you can't do that. That's another heresy. That's modalism. The point being, verse 3 wants to tell us the Son is exactly like God the Father in every way. The same character. He's the glory of God the Father. You don't say that about angels. You get the point? Jesus is not, before he was man, he was not a creature. He was not an angel. He was the creator of all things. He was the creator of the angels. And notice what it goes on to say at the on even further in verse 3. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Now, again, I thought it was the Father who upholds all things by the word, which is his Son. Jesus is called the Son. The Gospel of John, he's called the Logos, the Word. But notice what Hebrews says in verse 3, that it's the Son who upholds the universe by his word of power. So, it should dawn on all of us, he's the creator. He's not only the creator, he's the sustainer of all that he made. And yet it does get more clear. But before we go on to look at the connection with the angels there, we have to look at one very important objection to all of this. Because the end of verse 3 says, after making purification for sins, He, that is the Son, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And then in verse 4, having become as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. You do get again there in verses 3 and 4 a little bit of language that seems to subject the Son to the Father. And so the objection might run something like this. If God the Father is on the throne and he seats his Son at his right hand, the right hand isn't actually on the throne of God. So it's a place of power, it's a place of honor and rule and authority, but it's the right hand of God. It's not God enthroned, it's sitting at the right hand of God enthroned. So if you follow the objection, there seems to be some subjection of the Son to the Father again. And then even more in verse 4, having become as much superior to the angels means at one time he was below the angels. And guess what? At one time he was. Do you know when? You just need to go read Hebrews 2 to find out the answer to that. He was below the angels when he was a man on earth. When he comes to be a mortal, to suffer, to be humiliated, to die for us, he was below the angels for a little while, to quote Psalm 8. But that has nothing to say at all about him being below the angels as Almighty God, the Creator and ruler over all things. And so, we want to understand Jesus' relationship to the angels here a little bit more this evening. And that's point number two in your outline. Jesus, as a true man, became superior to angels. Yes, as a man, he could be below the angels for a time, a mortal, but then exalted above the angels in his resurrection and ascension. But he is worshipped by them and by us because he is God the Son and eternal Lord. Again, it is true, Jesus became superior to the angels, but that's because he freely chose to become a man for us and for our salvation. Of course, a mortal man on this earth to suffer for us and die would be below the angels for a little while, but he was exalted, and he inherited that name above their name. When we read language of that, of Jesus inheriting a name in a position of power at the right hand of God where he sits, all of that applies to his humanity. That perfectly righteous man, having done all the Father sent him to do, redeeming us by his obedience unto death, and when he had completed all that work, being glorified and exalted to the right hand of the Father as that second Adam, a true, victorious, righteous man, the beginning of a new creation. But, again, to make it just a little bit more clear, that is not telling us anything about his relationship to the angels as God, the Almighty Creator and ruler of all things. Yet, Hebrews does go on to explain that for us more clearly. Notice verse 6, and again when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. All the angels worship him, because he's not an angel. He's the Creator. Verse 7, of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. The angels are servants. But what does he say of the Son? Notice verse 8, quoting Psalm 45. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You've loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. A very strange psalm, Psalm 45 is, in that couple of verses there, where it speaks to God and yet speaks to God about your God. More than one God? No, one God, Father and Son, and Holy Spirit. But the point of the author of Hebrews here is to quote Psalm 45 and to say, this is the Messiah. It's a messianic psalm, by the way, as well. But this is the Messiah. He is God in our flesh. And he rules not only as that exalted man in the family of David, but he rules because he's eternal God. He rules forever and ever. And so the psalm can be applied to Jesus because he's that eternal Son of God, not a creature. And then finally, verse 10, quoting another psalm, here it's Psalm 102. which we'll sing in a few moments. This is what the Father also says to the Son. You, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They'll all perish and wear out, but you remain forever. You know what Psalm 102 is saying? You, Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah. You see what the author of Hebrews is doing? Applying a psalm about Yahweh directly to the Son. Could you have any more clear a proof that he is the eternal Son of God, not created in time, that he is equal to God the Father as Yahweh himself, one God, one ruler forever and ever? That's the point of Hebrews 1. It's the point of our Belgic Confession, Article 10. And friends, I'm convinced that you understand this doctrine. I'm convinced that many of you, all of you, I hope, understand that Jesus is true man. He even now remains true man, seated at the right hand of the Father. But as he reigns there as our king, as he intercedes there as our priest, he is also worshipped there by the angels. And he's to be worshipped by you and me. That's the upshot of all of this evening. Friends, Jesus is the eternal Son of God, worshipped by the angels, yes, but he's to be worshipped by you and me as well. We must worship him, for he is God, God the Creator, as this passage makes so abundantly plain. But it also makes clear to us that he is God the Savior. He made purification for our sins. Of course, we know how he did that. He shed his blood for us. And while we know he shed blood as a man, because Jesus is eternal God, it is, in a manner of speaking, possible to say, in an orthodox way, our God and Creator died for us. Can you say that? Just utter those words. Think about the supremacy of Jesus over the angels. He's their creator. He's the creator of all things. He upholds the universe by his word of power. He's the eternal glory of God, like the Father, one with the Father, forever and ever. And yet he died for our sins. So don't only confess him God. Don't only believe he is God and have that orthodox Nicene faith, but worship him as God, trust him as God, even as you trust the Father for all things. So trust the Son, serve him, love him, adore him, even as you do the Father, because he is one and eternal God with the Father. What more shall he do for you, friends, than he has already done? Your God, eternal God, becoming man for us, that he might die for enemies of God and give us life with God forever. What an amazing love it is. May it melt our hearts with humility and with joy and with thanks and love in return for our God and Savior. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen.